If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we have been engaged in a sermon series in the book of Acts, but we're going to interrupt that series for a moment for this week and next week. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. It's the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21. Today is a day historically of significant celebration in the life of the church. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is a day that we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. It's a day that signifies much. In fact, that's what we're going to spend our time talking about today. So I invite you into Matthew chapter 21. This is God's word spoken to us. We need to hear it and we need to receive it as it is. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here today to celebrate you, to worship you. Lord, we ask that you would send your spirit to us, that he would overwhelm and overshadow us, that he would move in our hearts, that we would believe and trust you, that we would love you with our whole self, that you would lead us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Heavenly Father, we ask. We ask that you would glorify your Son, Jesus, in our hearts and in our minds and in our affections this morning. That we would receive him as King, just as Jerusalem received him so long ago. Lord, we ask on this Sabbath, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would understand the significance of his triumphant entry years ago, and much more than that, Lord. Much more than that, we ask that you would move in our hearts to long for his triumphant return with greater and greater degrees of fervency and expectation. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. So next week is Easter. Many of you may have your Easter plans already laid out. In our culture, it tends to be a time of great celebration, a time of family gathering, a time of fun, and if you have young kids, Easter egg hunting and the like. We have lots of traditions that we build up around our holidays. Nobody's here to bash those. But I do want to draw our attention towards the plan of redemption as it was unfolding in the life of Jesus Christ in his final moments before the cross. So it is Palm Sunday. I want to transport us back in time. It is the Sunday before the Passover. The shepherds have gathered the sheep up along the hillsides, drawn them all very close to the city. Travelers have begun weeks ago streaming into the city, connecting with their families. There were households growing and growing and growing. For some, it was the first time they saw grandkids. For some, it was the first time marriages had occurred and the whole family was gathering back together since that blessed occasion. Jerusalem is abuzz. There's an expectation of celebration. There's an expectation of remembering God's faithfulness centuries and centuries before. Because God had rescued his people centuries earlier. We must remember, of course, that the people of Israel, the Jews, they were slaves in Egypt, serving an ungodly king, working for the benefit of an empire that they had no share of, no citizenship within. And God raised up a deliverer. His name was Moses. Moses, of course, goes down, has many exchanges with Pharaoh and with those in Pharaoh's court. God does some cool, spectacular signs and wonders. And the end result, of course, is that God is so desiring to rescue his people that he will take on death head on. And so as a result of God's faithfulness, the people of Israel began to learn about the atoning of a substitute. The households of faith were encouraged on a particular eve to gather a small lamb without spot or blemish, to sacrifice that lamb, to save its blood, to pool it literally up in a bowl, to take some leafy sticks, and to sprinkle that blood on their doorstep as a sign to God that the lamb has died so that no one in their household would need to. God's teaching his people about substitutionary atonement, that the animal will die so that the people don't have to. And that is what they're going to celebrate in the days to come. That is the faithfulness of God put on display for his people. And so God said when he did it, I want you to remember this moment. I want you to remember my faithfulness. I want you to teach your children of my faithfulness. I want you to remember this moment. In fact, I want you to, in a sense, recreate this moment year in and year out at this particular time in the calendar. And as we step into this passage, it is important for us to understand that Jesus has been actively engaged in ministry for 3 years. He's healed hundreds and hundreds of people. He's healed all kinds of things. Blindness, he governs blindness. The inability to use limbs due to muscle weakness or bone structure problems. He's healed cripples and paralytics, quadriplegics. He's even interrupted funerals. Did you know this? He's interrupted funeral processions and taken the body from the casket that it was being carried out for burial. And he said, no, no. And he interrupted that line of progression. He comes over to the place where the body was being carried, and he called them back from death and restored them to new life and gave the son back to his mother. We know that Jesus has brought back from the grave even without being on site. There's a particular time in the gospel where we've heard that as a girl about 12 years old lay dying in a faraway village, Jesus heals her after she had died and brought her back to life, and he didn't even have to touch her. And most recently, about a week or maybe two prior to where we enter into the story here, his dear friend Lazarus lay in a tomb, buried 4 days, 4 days gone. And Jesus comes to the edge of the tomb, asks that the stone be rolled away. The men get out their leverage rods. These stones are heavy. And they work the wheel backwards. They open up the tomb. Jesus stands before the tomb entrance, and he makes a declarative command of a corpse. Not many things a corpse can do to obey a command, would we agree? If the command was rot, the corpse can comply. If the command was smell, the corpse can comply. But rise and walk out? No corpse left to its own can do that. True? And yet Jesus stands at Lazarus's edge and declares, Lazarus, come out. Come out of the grave. Imagine if you were there. Imagine if you were standing there, filled with sorrow and grief. Come out. And the scripture tells us that the dead man was restored to life, and he walks out of the grave. That's a pretty big deal, yeah? Can you imagine? This happened just outside Jerusalem. Can you imagine the buzz that would surround a man who can do that? A man who can speak to death itself and call back and say, no, no, you don't grip him any longer. Would you be overwhelmed? Would you be perplexed and confused? Yes, I would as well. But would you follow him, waiting to see with bated breath what comes next? What's the next moment that this guy is going to bring about? What's the next miracle? What's the next healing that will be on display? If blindness is nothing to him, crippledness is nothing to him, death is nothing to him, what comes next? That's what they're all talking about. And they're all pointing out, that's Lazarus. He was dead 4 days. I saw it. And there he is walking and eating and talking and moving. Have you ever seen anything like it? And they go, well, I read about it, but I'm not sure I really believed. Right? Resurrection isn't just something Jesus did. It happened a few times in the Old Testament as well. So you can imagine they're having all kinds of theological debates and discussions, all kinds of religious implications and moral questions. The whole city's abuzz, and yet their eyes are fixated on Passover, fixated on God's faithfulness, and they're sort of juggling their mesmerized state about who is this Jesus and what can he do, and the historical remembrance of God's faithfulness, that God does raise up deliverers that are to prefigure his Messiah who was promised. Promised from the very beginning. That is the backdrop surrounding the moment we're going to enter into today. Matthew chapter 21, starting in 1. When they drew near to Jerusalem, who's they? Anytime we're studying scripture, we want to fill in our pronouns well. We're speaking here of Jesus and his disciples. That's the they. It's Jesus and his immediate band of followers. If we're to think in this moment that we're talking only of 12 men, we'd be misunderstood. There's about 120 that the scripture has recently talked about who are faithful followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. So the they is Jesus, and kind of like a rock star, he's got an entourage of people who are following with him. So they draw near to Jerusalem, come to a place called Bethpage, or sometimes Bethphage. And it's to the Mount of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, properly named because they grew olives on the hillside. You know, They're as creative in their naming as we are, right? Large group, small group, you know, et cetera. So they're at the Mount of Olives. And it's at this moment that Jesus gives a command to two of the disciples. Which two? We don't know. Maybe Peter was busy at that time or using the restroom. We don't know. But two of the disciples are encouraged to go into this particular town, this township outside of Jerusalem, and to fetch for Jesus a particular item. Now, this is strange for us. If you've been hanging around Jesus, if you've been watching the Gospels, Jesus doesn't usually need much. In fact, he's usually the one giving, not the one getting, right? He came to serve, not to be served. Well, in this particular moment, there's something that Jesus knows that the disciples are as of yet unaware of. And that's that God made a promise a few centuries earlier through the prophet Zechariah as to how and how to recognize a significant moment that was coming in the plan of redemption. So Jesus says, all right, guys, I need two of you to go immediately in. I want you to find a donkey. It's going to be tied with a colt, you know, a baby donkey. I want you to grab the baby donkey and the donkey. I want you to untie them and I want you to bring them to me. And you can imagine at this moment, the disciples are going, no, whoa, 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 Jesus. We know our Ten Commandments and stealing is wrong, right? You don't get to just appropriate a donkey, let alone a future donkey, right? Like, what do you need the colt for? What's the donkey? It's a beast of burden. Jesus is like, we've been walking for years, dog. We've been walking for years. What do you need a donkey for? So they may have been too polite to actually argue it back. Or, you know, Matthew might be too polite to tell us they argued it back. But the idea is that Jesus issues this command to go retrieve these animals. He doesn't give them money to pay for it. In fact, he says, look, if there's going to be an objection to this, check in verse 3. If anyone says anything to you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to reply back, the Lord needs them. And Jesus' assurance to these two disciples is simple. It's right here. The owner will send them with you at once. That's what's going to happen. Now we got to stop for a second. We haven't seen Jesus use language like this before. There are times in the Gospels where Jesus will say, we must, or it is necessary. But have you ever seen Jesus actually articulate the words, I need? This is God and man. Whoa, Jesus, what do you mean you need? You're dependent on something? You're the infinite God who added to himself humanity. You're in need? What do you need? What's the need? How do we need? What do we do with the word need? Verse 4, Matthew's going to answer this for us. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Ah, it is not that Jesus lacks something that he needs to accomplish his mission. He's the one who gives life and breath and everything else to us, yes? So rather, he needs it not in a way that he depends upon it, but in a way he told ahead of time that he was going to use it as a sign so that they would understand the season of the passion as it's entering into it. Now, of course, we're going to see from the Gospels over and over and over again, they don't get it until he's resurrected. They don't understand all that's to take place. Three times already in the immediate vicinity of where we are in this text, Jesus has said, look, I'm going to die. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He's explaining this all the way through, but they don't get it. Well, this is one more moment that they don't get. In a long list of things they don't get that they come to realize later and understand more fully. So here we are. This is what the prophet spoke. You can read it if you want out of Zechariah 9:9. It's a few, few pages to the left, or you can read it summarized here in Matthew's gospel. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Here's what Zechariah was told by God and wrote down for us. Say to the daughter of Zion. Zion here is a historical word meaning Jerusalem. So say to the daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. How does a king come? Think for a minute in your mind of a great Roman Caesar. He's been off at war. The assembly of his generals, the assembly of his horses, the assembly of all their supplies are marching back to Rome. The army is going to be parked just outside Rome. But what does the reception of an emperor look like in these days? Imagine that. Think about that. When the king returns to the throne of his kingdom, is there majesty? Is there pomp and circumstance? Is there songs and trumpets and the crowds would gather? Yes, the people would gather, yes? And upon what will the emperor ride into his city? What's he going to ride? A great white stallion, right? Might be one of those Spaniard horses that are so gorgeous. But a mighty steed, yes? Decked in leather and armor, gold hanging and dripping off the animal, let alone the man, right? With jewels emblazoned upon all the key elements. It is an expression of glory and majesty, an expression of might and power. Everyone who sees him should wish they were him, yes? And so this would be strange to God's people. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, and he's coming in splendor? No, he's coming humble. Wait, kings are humble? I didn't even know that was possible, right? Kings are humble? Yes. Here is the king of Israel coming to the city of his empire, and he's mounted on a donkey. Images of Shrek should be flashing through your minds, right? All right, well, at least it's an adult donkey, right? At least it's like the biggest donkey, right? No, wait a minute. It's the colt. No, come on. That's my king. He's humble. No gold, no majesty, no jewels, no... Can I get some fine crafted leather, maybe? Right? Nothing? Well, he's at least riding, okay, so money's tight, we're in a recession, let's go with the the beast of burden, right? But it's at least, the best donkey around. A faithful steed, no, not a steed, a donkey? A faithful one? A regal donkey? Oh, come on, man, it's a colt. Can it hold him? Right? Like, yay, triumphal entry. Caesar gets steeds and gold, and we got a guy on a donkey in, like, cloth. Can you feel the moment? Triumphal entry of the king to assert his kingdom comes in humility on the foal of a donkey. Yay, God. Are you ready to party yet? Watch what happens. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Is that true of you? Do you go and do as Jesus has directed you? Do you study God's word so that you know what he would direct you to? Not to shame you, but to ask you the sobering question. Do you know the commands of the Lord and do you obey and carry them out? Not to earn favor with him, but because you have favor with him. Not to gain from God, though as if he was a vending machine. Let me put my four quarters of obedience in, and today can I get Coke or a Porsche or a new job? But rather, Lord, I love you. I want to serve you. I want to see your kingdom grow. And so I want to study your commands. I want to learn to love as you love. I want to learn to serve as you serve. I want to learn to sacrifice as you sacrifice. Not so that my name is great, but yours is. So here in verse 6, we see this unbelievable, wonderfully vibrant thought. The disciples went and did as Jesus has instructed them, as he directed. In verse 7, they bring the donkey and the colt, and they place their cloaks on them. Okay, so we got smelly 3-year-old fisherman cloaks. That's the saddle. Wow. Let's be in awe. Right? Ripped, cracked, smelly. They've been sleeping on dirt floors, right? There are no 5-star hotels in the ministry of Jesus. So let's put that on the animal's back. Woo! Yay. And yet, how does Israel receive it? We're not awed by the splendor. Rome, not awed by the splendor. But Israel is awed. Most of the crowd takes their own cloaks off their own backs and lays them out on the dirt road. Some, probably those who can't afford cloaks or don't have them with them that day, run and cut bush branches, tree branches, whatever they can to put on the road as a sign of two things. One is submission. They're acknowledging that he who is coming is greater than they. They walk the dirt road, but he is greater than they, so they will lay down so that he can walk as a bride does on rose petals. That's where we got that idea from. Tree branches kind of stick in high heels, so that's not as good an idea. So we converted to rose petals, but that's the idea. The idea is that you lay on the ground that which signifies your inferiority and his superiority. That's part one. Part two is that as this king is triumphantly entering into Jerusalem, there's not just a submission involved, there's an immense celebration involved as well. You wouldn't do this all the time everywhere they walked. This is a sign of ceremony. It's a sign of celebration. It's a sign of preparation because they really believed, they were starting to understand that Jesus really is the Messiah, that centuries and centuries and centuries of promises that God has made to his people that prefigured a real long-term rescue, the true deliverance, not the one where Moses led the people out of Egypt and then they walked around for 40 years and eventually find a cool place to hang out and entered into a physical promised land, but there's something greater. There's a kingdom that they would have citizenship in. They're starting to realize that Jesus is gonna play a significant role in that. And so they're expecting and celebrating this coming king who's gonna beat back the darkness of Rome, who's gonna release them from the tyranny of the scribes and Pharisees. They really, really expected he who is greater than death, He who is greater than the grave or blindness or the demonic possession, he who is greater than all those things is going to establish his kingdom in their midst. And so they are submitting to him, awed by him, but they're also celebrating him. Because he's been walking around from town to town and village to village. And now he's going to take his rural ministry and he's going to localize it in Jerusalem. They fully expect miraculous to continue, but to be deposited in their sacred city. How do we know that? We know that from what follows. Verse 9. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. Shouts and songs of joy. And what are they shouting? They're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is a sacred word in Christian fellowships. Hosanna should be an incredibly meaningful word to us. And sometimes we just chalk it up to religiosity, yeah? Sometimes we go, oh, there are those Christians. They're talking about sin and hallelujahs. They're talking about sin and hosannas. And we remove ourselves from it rather than trying to understand what are they actually declaring? What are they actually crying out? Are they making petition? Are they celebrating and extolling? Are they repenting? Does Hosanna mean I repent? What does Hosanna mean? What are they actually declaring? So as you can imagine Jesus riding on the foal of a donkey down into the city, they're casting their cloaks. They've taken their switchblades and cut off branches and they're throwing them on the ground and they're screaming and yelling and celebrating. And what they're crying out is, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's a term that Israel was taught when God said, hey, David's going to pass away, but one day I'll raise up an heir of David, a son of David, and he will establish a kingdom that's eternal, it's forever. And he will sit on that throne, the throne of David, forever. David was a prefigure of the one who was to come in the same way that Moses as a deliverer was a foreshadow, a prefiguration of those, of who he who was to come. And so the people of Israel are gathered at the roadside, welcoming their king, welcoming the Messiah, welcoming Jesus, and expecting him to establish a kingdom on earth forever. But they expected that kingdom to be political in nature and not religious, not spiritual. They really thought, here's the guy who's going to kick Caesar off his throne. Here's the guy who's going to free Israel and we'll have a country of our own. You know, so they're putting on him images of like William Wallace to us today, right? Freedom. The release of their people, the establishment of a country of their own. So the crowds are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they're following it up with, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They believe in this moment that God sent Jesus. And that he was servant of the true God, the true and living God. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalms are located in the middle of your Bible. If you're not sure where it is, just flip to the front of your Bibles, grab your table of contents. It'll give you a page number. Sometimes I've seen people sitting in churches too scared to figure out where to go. Don't do that. Your Bible's given to you so that you can learn and grow and understand. Use the table of contents. Heck, there are times where I need it. Okay? Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Let's get to the place we need to study. Psalm 118, towards the end of this psalm, we read in verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? It's right there in 26, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What comes prior to that? Save us. It's the cry of the heart of God's people. Save us. You see it right here in the Psalms. That's what we mean when we cry out, Hosanna. We're asking the Lord to save. Now, here's the thing. There are many who grew up in the church today and begin to wonder and think, okay, well, I prayed a prayer when I was 5, so I'm saved. So I guess the word Hosanna doesn't have to mean anything to me. Or I walked an aisle when I was 12. I like Jesus. Jesus likes me. We're boys. It's all good. I guess I don't have to cry out Hosanna. That's not the full use of the word. All of us should cry out Hosanna. And we should do it all day, every day. Because becoming a Christian is not just about a one-time conversion experience. It's about an everyday renewal of faith. It's about an everyday belief that transcends our lives, that takes over our hearts. So it's true that the imputation of justification happens in a moment. If that sounded like, don't worry about it. You'll grow in your understanding of those things. But the idea here is very, very important. We don't just receive Jesus as king once, for he is always king. And if our lives have union with what he does on Passover by sacrificing his life on the cross as payment for sin, all those foreshadowing animal sacrifices, they're pointing to our need for a substitute. Passover points to our need for a substitute, but there's no power in the blood of bulls or lambs to take away our sin. A human must pay for a human. That's the way the substitution works. And so they're prefigurations. They're a means of grace in the Old Testament, without a doubt. But they're designed to point us to the cross so that we would see and recognize all that Jesus has done for us in our place. Lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, and as we'll celebrate next week, was resurrected to an eternal reign. And so what they are expecting to receive in political terms as a political kingdom is far greater than what we expect. Isn't that the way the Lord works? He always gives far greater than what we expect. The Lord offers far more than we could ever deserve. He gives us mercy when we earn curses. And he pours out grace when we deserve wrath. The amazing thing of this moment is that the people are gathered on the roadside, receiving their king who comes not in great strength, but comes in great humility to reign in a way that needs not a sword. And he will offer his kingdom not by might, but by faith. Doesn't mean he's not strong. It doesn't mean he's not clothed in splendor. He is strong. He is clothed in splendor now. But that's not how we receive him, and that's not how he receives us. He doesn't receive us in our fullness, in our giftedness. He receives us in our brokenness, in our failures. And he redeems us from them, transforms us to live and love as he does. Gospel's not about power. It's about surrender and celebration. And that's what we see imaged on Palm Sunday. That the gospel's not about power. It's about its power to change us, not the power we bring to it. And so we see here, save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ came as the true king, as the prophet, as the priest over God's kingdom. and he's establishing an eternal reign. Do you know that even today, as he stands before his Father in heaven, fully exalted, he's still our prophet, he's still our priest, and he's still our king? It's the job description of the Messiah. It's the job description of the one who was promised and the one who came and the one who reigns. So what does that mean for us? It means that you and I are invited to cry out, Hosanna, not just for an initial salvation, but for an everyday renewal, an everyday stirring of our hearts, an everyday reminder that we must become less and he must become greater. An everyday reminder that he's paid for our sins and that he's freeing us from the power of sin and death. And that one day he'll return and take us home, where we will one day live in a place without sin, a place without death, a place without sorrow. And we will see him and be with him and worship him in all fullness. So in a few moments, we're going to invite the worship team up here, and they're going to lead us in our second set of worship. And the songs are going to be filled with hosannas. And I want you to cry out, Hosanna. I want you to say, save, because you've been saved. I want you to cry out, save, because you're fighting and struggling with sin and sorrow, and you need that King of Glory to rip those things from you and to give you grace and mercy and forgiveness instead. And for some of you, we need to cry out, save, because our hearts are so buried and burdened for loved ones who are suffering. It is fully appropriate for the people of God to cry out and ask for our salvation, not just from hell, but in this life, our salvation from sin, our salvation from fear, our salvation from the anxieties that overwhelm us and overshadow us all the time. So as we sing, sing in submission, sing bowing your hearts low and giving your hearts to Christ because he's worthy and trustworthy. But also sing Hosanna because he has come, because the King is seated on the throne. The King is reigning in glory, and we can celebrate a work that is finished and being applied to his people. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cry out, Hosanna. We cry out asking you to lift our hearts, asking you to move in our minds, asking you to stir our affections and our wills this morning. Lord, lead us to believe that you have come to transform us. You have come to redeem us. And Lord, draw our attention this morning to the simple truth that you finish what you start. Lord, you have begun a work in us, or we wouldn't be here this morning. We ask that you would send your Spirit to move us, propel us into that work. Submit our hearts to you, Lord. Submit our hearts to your word. Draw us close, Jesus. There are many in this room who need to know your tender mercy this morning, as our hearts are burdened with thoughts towards loved ones. And Lord, we cry out, save us. Hosanna to the King. Save us. Save us from sin. Save us from sorrow. Save us from death. Save us from suffering that does not lead to your glory. And yet, Lord, we submit our hearts to you and we celebrate that you have come and paid the price, and that you ask us not to pay because you have already done it. Come and stir our hearts in faith, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.